Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 4, verse 1. We'll start with prayer as we always do, so that any of us who need this time beforehand to prepare ourselves for God's Word, we have the opportunity to do that. If there's anything on your mind that would distract you during this hour, now's the time to just put all that problems or anything in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin that is swimming around in your soul, then you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to gather together, another time to sit before your throne and hear your word. Our true teacher is God the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for him. We thank you that through him that we can understand your word and apply it to our lives and understand it and make it a part of us. We thank you for those who have gone before us and for recording what has occurred, so that we can learn from their successes and their failures. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And we thank you for the position that you have given us in him, and that we can have confidence in him and hope in him. And that great confidence and hope gives us peace. We thank you, Father, for the magnificent work that you have done. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So in verse 1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. The same cycle repeats itself. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sure enough, no one even knows where that place is. It has not yet been discovered. We kind of have an idea, but it doesn't really matter if God doesn't reveal it. Sometimes I like a romantic movie. Sometimes I guess I can be. You'd have to ask my wife. But sometimes I do. There's a part of me that actually loves that sappy stuff. I find myself crying at it sometimes. I've cried at animated movies. I have a wonderful memory of watching The Sound of Music, and Mr. Von Trapp hears his children sing Edelweiss for the first time. I burst up crying. Chris is laughing because when I started crying, she laughed at me, and because she thought I was kidding. I wasn't. My emotion just welled up, and I just loved it. If I'm enjoying a martini, I like red grapefruit juice splashed in it. It makes it pink. So you might catch me watching a romantic movie, sipping a little pink drink, and crying. I hate open-toed shoes. Hate them. Either you should go barefoot or you should cover your foot. That's my opinion. That's how we were brought up. Shagroos, we were not very good at displaying our feet. Do these sound like random statements? Yes, they do. But it leads me into a quote that someone sent me yesterday. A dear friend of mine sent me this quote. It's by a man called Francis Chan. He was a pastor of a church, I think somewhere up in Washington State, and he left that to go do missionary work in the United States, not overseas, but here. He's working with homeless, and he's got a, from what I understand, I don't know everything about him. He has an excellent ministry and a real heart for getting the gospel out to the people here in America. And he writes this in one of his books. There's nothing worse than insecurity. So when I get the quote, I was like, you know, what am I insecure about? If you're honest with yourself, there's quite a bit. You know, and it's not that you have to reveal everything to people. I don't mind revealing to you that I like pink drinks and sappy movies. But, you know, there's many things in our hearts that, you know, it's good not to share with people. Things in the past, skeletons our closet. But yet, it's absolutely silly to hide such things from God, as if you can. But I think in our mental process, we can hide things from him rather than seeking his assistance and help and his comfort. So he says, again, quoting Francis, there's nothing worse than insecurity. So many people live in fear because they are uncertain about what comes next, and they're standing before God, if they even believe in God. On the flip side, excuse me, there's nothing better than being absolutely sure that the most powerful being in the universe adores you as his own child. And this is precisely the confidence that the Holy Spirit offers us. The timing of sending me this quote is perfect because we face or look at Israel in this cycle being ruled by a kingdom that has already been destroyed by Joshua, just about 100 years prior. Hazor was burnt to the ground. The kingdom, and Jabin is a common, it's a title like Pharaoh is for kings of Egypt. and Jabin, the king of Hazor, has established himself as one who pretty much rules the land. The Jews are still there. Those who are not under his immediate control are definitely paying him tribute. There's no weapons in the land. Where'd the weapons go? And my personal opinion is that this guy Sisera, his top general, confiscated the weapons, anything that he could find. And we're going to compare, you know, in chapter 4 you have the historical account, and then in chapter 5 you have the Song of Deborah, which adds more detail to the account. And we find in the Song of Deborah that the land at this time, this 20 years that they're under the reign of this, or the thumb of this kingdom, there's no trading going on. Excuse me, the roads are desolate. In a free society, there's movement. Now, you can see that. There's bustling trade. You know, there's trade, there's movement, there's exchange of ideas and goods and services. You know, people are out and about, and they're buying stuff, and they're selling stuff. The marketplace is full. It's lively. People have the confidence to express their ideas and thoughts because they have freedom of speech. And yet now, in Israel, there's none of that going on. The roads are kind of deserted. And if you're going to get anything, likely if you want to get it without it being heavily taxed by the kingdom, and you got to get it on the black market. And this always happens. When there's a tyranny and things are restricted, there's always some industrious person who opens an underground trade. Always happens. And yet, in that, you know, there's expensive things, but you have to sneak around. This is Israel's land. The capital of this kingdom, which is Hazor, is in the king in the land that has been allotted to Naphtali. You know, it's right in their backyard. So, when they have had 80 years of peace under Ehud, and now that he dies, they return to brazen idolatry, and they find themselves oppressed by this kingdom, this king. And so, you know, the question we asked last night, why don't they fight? Why don't they fight back? If someone comes to my house or in my neighbor's house and they take all of our stuff, maybe even take people into slavery, the details aren't given, but you can imagine that that's probably done. You know, why aren't I picking up anything like our man Shamgar there and fighting? Like he killed 800, or was it 600 Philistines with an ox goad. But they don't fight. They're passive. They're extremely passive. And as we saw last night, it is they have been overrun by the Phalic cult, by the cult of Baal, and all they seek for is pleasure to the flesh or sensuality. And in the kingdom, you can get that. You know, the worship of Baal is flourishing. So, but you cannot, you lose your freedom. That's taken away from them. Their wealth, their economic prosperity is taken away from them. They're in a depression. And yet, what they have is the Baal cult. And because they've grown so passive, that's enough. And that's exactly, we see, and it's a wonderful lesson for all of us, that false religions promise fulfillment. There's a lot of falsehood out there. There's a lot of counterfeit to the truth. And false religions promise fulfillment, and all they do is take everything and enslave a person. Not one religion, you know, outside of, you know, we don't call Christianity a religion, but not one religion promises fulfillment by grace to the creature. Not one. Only Christianity promises that. That by grace, by a gift given to you, you are fulfilled. And that God is satisfied with you, propitiated. Right? That's Christianity. And nowhere else is that found. The world itself is a religion. It's a belief system. You know, people who believe, and I had a discussion with an atheist and convinced him that what he believes by faith. And he had to agree with me. And that, and some of you know this guy, that, you know, believing that all matter and energy have just either been eternal or has evolved, come out of nowhere, and that man has evolved and that science is the key to all things. I mean, there's no proof of any of that. Hence, it's the theory of evolution. It's the Big Bang theory. You know, there's no proof of any of these things. And so they believe them by faith. How people operate in this world in order to get ahead, get successful, and feel fulfilled as the world promises, they is based on faith. Every generation comes into this world and says that, you know, as we were talking about last night, a generation that comes into the world and thinks that communism is the answer. Socialism is the answer. We're going to take everything from the rich, give it to the government, they're going to distribute it to us, and we're all going to be fine. And, you know, that lesson has been learned, but not by the next generation. And so, you know, they what? They believe it by faith. The world is a religion. But in Christianity, there's some concrete truths. Same with Israel. There's a concrete truth given to them. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. The concrete truth is that this is their land and that God is their God. And if they hit the battlefield by faith, that enemy will be destroyed. That's the promise. God couldn't promise it any more than he did. And so, but they're involved in this Baal cult, which promises everything and delivers on nothing. Under the cults or religions, they're all works-based. And the work-based scheme is that the creature works for the approval of the false god, but never actually gets it. There's always more. No matter how much I give, no matter how much I sacrifice, I've got to do it again. It's just like in Israel, we saw, and when we looked at Hebrews 10, that the priest has to continue to offer the sacrifice day in and day out, year in and year out. But everyone in Israel was to know that that sacrifice, though it was a reminder to them of their sins, was pointing towards a sacrifice to come that would be the final and true and only sacrifice. And so a guy like David, who had faith in this, could write about it. He could write about the fact that God did not take pleasure in the burnt offering, but in a broken and contrite heart, meaning that knew what that offering meant. And so Christianity has this. You know, these verses, every time I think of completeness, I always think of this verse, Colossians 2:10. In the beginning of the sentence, it qualifies Jesus Christ as deity. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I mean, you cannot get any more direct and concrete than that. In him, that, you know, is he half God? Is he a demigod? No, it's the fullness of all deity dwells in him in bodily form. And that's the mystery of the hypostatic union. And you're in union with this one. Amazingly so. The God-man who is completely complete. You know, he's called the author and perfecter of our faith. That word perfecter, teleos, the Greek word means to be complete. There's nothing more that Jesus can add to his life, his way, his person, so that he could be that much more complete. He is complete. Absolutely. And because of him, so are we. Not because of us, but because of our faith in him, because of the work that he has done in our behalf, propitiating the Father, reconciling us, we are now, and said, in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So no one can overrule him and say, no, I disqualify you as complete. It's impossible. You are complete. There's nothing to add to you. Is my knowledge increasing? Sure. Is my maturity increasing? Yes. But is my position? No. My position in him is absolutely complete. And God, in his amazing patience, is teaching us that confidence. So only in Christ, therefore, is a man truly free. Because there's nothing, what am I searching for? Right? I'm searching for knowledge of him, understanding of him, my Lord, my Christ, but not more of him. That's impossible. He's in me, I'm in him. You can't get any closer. And that's who I am. And so I am truly free. The Christian is truly the freest of the free. And in the dispensation of Israel, though the cross has not occurred yet and their sins are covered, yet they have the Abrahamic covenant. If they have faith in that covenant, which includes the gospel and their future, and from faith in that covenant, meaning who they are and will be so forever, by faith in that gospel message in the covenant, just like Abraham believed it in Genesis 15:6, they believe it, and it is credited to them as righteousness. So they know that eternity of that promise is theirs as well. And so they can say, though there's more to come for them, and they're looking forward to it, we're not. We're not looking forward. I mean, we say, well, we're going to die and go to heaven. But technically, you're already there. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So it's just a matter of time, really. But by that confidence in who they are as God's elect, the faith in that, they can look at the Mosaic Law and find their way of how they're supposed to behave. So it's just like that. We're not under the Mosaic Law. It's fulfilled in us because we're in Christ and it's fulfilled in him. But our law in Christ, which is the law of Christ, which is his way, his truth, and his life, we have been inducted into that. Because of who we are, we can follow that way. I can follow the way of Christ. I've been talking about that a lot lately. God has given me God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is in me to empower me on that quest, on that way. And I can do so. To say that I can is some excuse as to a reason why I don't want to. But I can. Absolutely. And so just as I'm qualified to walk in the plan of God for my life, the believer in Israel is qualified to follow the Mosaic law. Does he break it? Yeah. Just like we break our law. But we don't offer animal sacrifices. There's no reminder of sins. Our sins are in the past. They're completely paid for. They're completely wiped off the slate. We recover and move on without guilt or condemnation. They're reminded of their sins, but yet, through that animal sacrifice that they provide, they follow the way, the process of that sacrifice, and they move on in following the Mosaic law. So they have a different way, but yet some similarities to us. And if they follow that way, they're guaranteed to experience the joys of the covenant. So instead of trying to scrape a living under the king of Hazor, there is no king of Hazor. Right? Instead of having these Philistines continue to invade and take our stuff, or Midianites, or, you know, there's who else is coming? Edomites are coming, are they? I think so. Instead of always having that fear and having that happen, they would be able to enjoy the milk and honey of this land. And then if all the nations of the world came against them, they would stand on the battlefield by faith, just like Joshua did, and expel them. Destroy them and chase them away. And move on, generation by generation, teaching their children. I mean, you know, we're describing kind of an Israel utopia here. It did not happen. And that they, by generation, 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 they would wait for their coming Messiah. And he would present himself. And they would say, "Right, it's you. Hallelujah." Right? Hosanna in the highest. And we completely accept you. Then he would have ushered in his kingdom. But it didn't go down that way. Now, fortunately for us, it didn't go down that way. And there's no other way for it to go down, of course, because it goes the way it goes. But, they do have freedom, and they won't take it. A lot of Christians have freedom, perfect freedom in Christ, and they won't grab hold of it. And so that's why we do the work that we do here. You know, we spend 5 hours a week studying the Word of God so that we have the best chance to grasp that freedom and walk in that freedom. And there's nothing better than that. I mean, that is life indeed, free. Israel is delivered over, yep, to the power of Jabin, king of Hazor. His name means the discerning. Jabin does. They are oppressed for 20 long years. And as I said, Hazor is rightly, or should be, the possession of the tribe of Naphtali. And it isn't. You know, imagine the capital of the kingdom that is oppressing the entire nation is in your county. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. That's unfortunate. But, you know, on the flip side, there's many things to focus on here. And, you know, one of the things is that when God raises up a judge, he's courageous, or she, in this case, Deborah. And, they're not all good. But it just shows that God can use anybody he wants, first off, and God will deliver. We make plenty of mistakes and find ourselves enslaved by things. For us, it's not a ite that enslaves us. But and it's same for them, because if their souls are enslaved, then they're enslaved by foreigners. We don't get enslaved by foreigners, usually, but enslaved in our souls. And when we do, when we're enslaved in our souls, we recognize the fact that, well, A, we shouldn't be. Right? How many times have you had the discussion with yourself, the "I'm so stupid" discussion? The "why am I so stupid" discussion? Why am I so faithless? Why am I so this and so that? And yeah, all of us do. I see something wonderful in that, because I've talked to people about this too, and they get discouraged about that, and I understand that because I do too. But you know what we often forget is that just that discussion with yourself shows you how much you desire the plan of God. Right? If the discussion with yourself was, yeah, I don't give a rat's, you know what, I don't really care, then that's a bad discussion, you know. The fact that you care means a lot. And God is the one who's going to finish the work. With Israel, God is patient. He's hundreds, multiple centuries patient. And even after their captivity, continually patient. To this day, patient. And so, same with us. You know, it's the patience of God is incredible. And from His patience, we learn patience with ourselves and with one another. So verse 2 again, they're sold into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in that place. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, this kingdom is in the north of Israel. But yet, it says clearly here that the suppression of the country is entire. All of Israel. For 20 years. So we might assume, and again, it's map time, in the north, right about at this line, and this, we're going to get very familiar with this valley because there almost all the major battles that happen for Palestine happen right here. You might remember or recall Megiddo is right in this area. This is the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Carmel is right on that shoulder there. And there's actually a city there. I went looking at this today on Google Maps. Haifa is the city that's there. It's under the control of Israel. And it's just gorgeous. This whole area is just beautiful today. You know, it's so watered. It's full of farms. And that city on the coast is beautiful. The architecture, everything is gorgeous. And gorgeous beaches, too. And you know who has it at this time? Not Israel. They don't possess it. They will only possess it when David takes it. That's how long it's going to be. This beautiful valley, they don't hold. If you're following on the blogs, Elijah with his miracle happens right there, where he calls all of Israel to stand in this valley and behold, the priests of Baal try to rain fire on the sacrifice, and then he calls Jehovah to rain fire on the sacrifice. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous place. So, yeah, there's not enough in any kingdom to like go in, kick all the Jews out, and then occupy their land. You just don't have enough people to do that. So what you do is you show them how strong you are. 900 chariots will do it. And then you tell them, we will crush you, or you pay us taxes. And so the rest of the nation is paying tribute to the north. And we can see that clearly in the Song of Deborah, it'll be made clear as well. The threat of 900 chariots. As we read last night in Joshua 10, Joshua faced more than this. In this same valley. And he just routed them, crushed them. And they know this. The threat of 900 chariots was enough to keep the whole land in subject to Hazor. As I said, Sisera's home is unknown. Evidence points to the fact that here's the Sea of Galilee. He's somewhere in here. And this is actually the area where Israel is going to amass their army under Deborah and Barak. We would confidently assume that Sisera controls the army and the country. Like, he's the guy who does the dirty work. He's the general. He's the one who's going to take the battlefield. The king, Jabin doesn't do any fighting. He just sits in his palace. So he runs the army with an iron fist. He runs his kingdom with an iron fist. His chariot army rolls along the plains and tyrannizes anyone who opposes him. And, as we'll see, he has, if it's not him, I would assume it would have to be him. He has taken all the weapons from the people. So just as the kingdom of Hazor should not exist in the promised land, it just shouldn't be here. That situation should not be. How long has Israel been in the land? 100 years? Come on, they were 400 years in slavery in Egypt. 40 years to get across the wilderness to finally get in there. And just in 100 years, they're under slavery. And this, of course, as we've seen, is not the first time. We had the Mesopotamian king and then the fat king. Then the Philistines that Shagmar took. Shamgar. And then now, you know, here we go again. Shouldn't be there. Well, the same in our soul, because for us, the promised land is our soul. You're a new creature. When you became a new creature in Christ, your overt appearance did not change one bit. Well, you might have looked happier, but you didn't change. But inwardly, you changed completely to something that you were never before, not an improvement on who you were, but you became a brand new creature in Christ. And that's in your soul. It's just like Israel being given the promised land. You were given something far greater than a hunk of land. A fellow heir with Christ, right? In union with Him. A child of God. A son of God. Having the Spirit within you in Romans 8:16, bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God and that you're a co-heir with Christ. Inheritor. Yeah, I'm rich beyond belief. And in this plan that God has given me, which I walked right into, didn't even know I had one, but yet God provided it. Every day, He's showing me what I have not yet seen. He's teaching me what I have not yet heard. And He's revealing to me what has not yet even entered into my heart. Day in and day out. The plan of God. Revealing, growing us in maturity and revealing to us who we are in Christ and the way in which to walk in Christ. And so we, our souls should be flowing with milk and honey, but of course we know that that's not always true. Sometimes we're overrun by fear, worry, anxiety, anger, bitterness, revenge, self-pity. You know, the list of mental attitude sins, you've heard them 1,000 times. On and on they go. And we can be overrun by these things. Insecurity. And it should not exist in the Christian. So when we see it in ourselves, we conclude with God that that does not exist in this soul. You have acknowledged that sin. And you say, this will not go on. You could apply truth for it to stop if it's on a process of, you know how it is. There's something that's truly bothering me consistently. Like I have fear of something. So many times with, yeah, you get with certain sins, you say, I caught that, and it's like over. It doesn't go on. But sometimes I have to apply faith to a situation, or I will continue in the mental attitude sin. So I put my faith in God. You give Him the problem, and then you take it back. Then you give Him the problem, and then you take it back. And you give Him the problem, and you take it back. And eventually, it stays in His hands. Right? And it's God strengthening your faith. But my point here being is that we recognize as new creatures in Christ that this should not be. And now, with the plethora of wisdom that you have, get rid of it. Apply that truth to the situation. And don't stop applying if you keep taking it back and giving it back and taking it back. You know, that's fight the good fight of faith. Israel's fighting on the Jezreel Valley. We're fighting in our souls constantly. Old nature, new nature. They war with one another in Galatians 5, right? So that we may not do the things that we will. So, again, the promised land is a metaphor for the believer's soul. It should be a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what we're promised. We're told that we've been given. Christ said we have been entered into the very love that the Father and the Son have. We enter into it. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. I give you my peace. Now, that's a special peace. It belongs to the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. So it should be a land flowing with milk and honey, and not just because things are going well. Right? The things that we have, again, whether in adversity or prosperity, the believer's soul, our soul, functions on invisible things. Our souls function on the things that cannot be affected by outside circumstances. Things like the Spirit, not the person, the Spirit of God. He's in you. Is there a circumstance where He will not fill you? Is there a circumstance where He will not guide you and empower you? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, no one can stop you from thinking the Word of God. You could be enslaved, you could be thrown in prison, but you have the Word of God circulating in your soul. The knowledge of your position in Christ, my position in Christ, the joy that brings from knowing who I am in Christ, the plan of God. Nothing can stop me from walking in the plan of God, only me, if I choose not to. My work and service in the plan of God, no matter what my circumstances are, I can still perform the will of God in service of another. You know how we are when things go bad in our lives and all of a sudden it's, whoa, I got to go take care of myself. And we don't find that. That's not Christ-like. It's actually quite the opposite. Under His greatest pressure, He's taking care of others all the time. And we find in that, like, it's astounding. It's astounding what He would do. I mean, we studied it in as much detail as we could when we finished the Gospel of John. I loved the finish in that book. It was just great. Well, how He was before the Sanhedrin with Peter. You know, in Peter's third denial, Christ looked right at him. How He was with Pilate. How He was when He was walking towards the cross. The women were weeping. He says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. John, behold your mother. Like, right, He's constantly thinking of others. And, you know, we say that that's Him. It's you too. We're not asked to do what He did on the cross. Of course not. But that same mindset. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Considering one another is more important than myself. When things get really bad and painful in my life, I can so easy get self-absorbed. I got to go take care of me, and when I'm done being taken care of, then maybe I can get back to taking care of you. And I understand, believe me, I'm not up here preaching from someone who does this perfectly, but I am teaching the truth that we are all called to that. And to compromise it is to soil it. Right, to compromise it and say, well, that's Christ, it's not me, is to really undermine the truth, because we're called to be in His image. We're predestined to that. So no one can take away my prayer life. No. No one can take away my ministry. No one can stop me. No one can stop me from being a son of God, a son that pleases Him. No one can stop the process of maturing in me. I can stop it, but no one else can. So, with Israel, as I said, if every nation on the planet came against them, if they just walked out on that battlefield in faith, they would destroy everyone. But they won't do it. But it has to be done. Eventually, it has to be done. By the promise that God had given Abraham so long ago, that Israel has to stand and defeat everyone. And it's going to happen. And you're going to be there. That's beautiful. All of this, because they can't do it, Christ has to do it. And now, and you take that in your own life, you know, here is this plan of God in which, for me, I'm to walk in conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to do it. But not without my consent. I have to consent to it. My free will is functioning. And if I consent, He will do so. Hence the Spirit, the Word, the predestination, the election, all of it, these assets flow within me as if when by faith I consent to walk in them. And with Israel, Christ will do this. All the kingdoms of the earth will come against them. There's actually two passages here. I just put up the first one, Revelation 19:19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." It gives me goosebumps, man. I can't picture it. There's no way I can, you know. I mean, I kind of can, but it's all muddled. At first, I'm in a resurrection body. You're in a resurrection body. It'd be kind of cool if we're by company, you know, by church. Right? Be like, "Hey, John, what's up?" You know, we're on a... I mean, it's just... it seems like an unreality. It seems like so far in the future. But yet, this is a reality. And... no, we look back at Israel and say, don't they know what they have? But yet you possess this too. A lot of what Israel has, they're looking in the future for. And, you know, though our position is secure and couldn't get any greater, the things are going to happen in the future, in which, you know, and the passage that comes after says, oh, they all come against Israel, fire rains down from heaven, and it is over. So, you know, here we are with him. He will repel all nations. And as I said, Israel, though, had become so weak that they possess no weapons for war. That's really sad. And it may be that Sisera confiscated all the weapons. And if you go to, just skip forward to chapter 5, verse 8 in the song. It says, she singing about the condition of the nation at the time before victory. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. That would seem to state that there's 40,000 fighting men. Of age, you know, fighting in Israel, it's 20 years old. And not one shield amongst 40,000. When Barak rallies them to war, and we're not given the details, but yeah, it has to be frantic. When they finally get confidence, what they do, because Deborah's a prophet, prophetess, and the message comes from... They go to Deborah and get advice from her and get counsel from her, and she judges civil matters, and she communicates from God the prophecies of God, and she becomes quite prominent in the land, famous. And then when she says it's time to go to war, they do. 10,000 rally... from two tribes that Barak is going to rally, and you know they got to start making weapons. I can just picture blacksmiths just going crazy, just taking anything they can, and making weapons out of them. Anything of, made of metal. It must have been quite exciting. Now, this you can't pass by this. This is common, as it has been occurring in our nation for a few generations, in that when those in power, either they have the power to be tyrants or they want to be tyrants, they always go looking for people's weapons. This, in history, you see it all the time. Because obviously, and this has occurred so often, that people can revolt. And even small groups of people, if they're fired up enough, they can be a real problem. And if you take away their weapons, they're less so. And it's a common tactic throughout the history of tyranny. And that by removing the weapons that the citizens possess, you greatly diminish their opportunity for revolt. So I can't pass by it without putting up the Second Amendment. Ratified December 15, 1791. Says, our founding fathers knew their history. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, comma, the right of the people to bear, to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That comma is very important. Those who want to still take weapons away from people will say, well, you know, they put this amendment in so that the militia would have weapons. And no, that is not the meaning of the amendment. So that's why it's there. And there's arguments back and forth about whether we should have had the Bill of Rights. Again, I love this subject, so I always talk about it a little. In other words, if you just tell the government what they can do, don't tell them what they can't do, then they can only do what you tell them they can do. So when the government said, if this amendment wasn't there, and I'm forgetting the phrase that it's called, if the government said, all right, we want to do something about guns, well, in the Constitution, it doesn't say anything about guns. So you can't do anything about guns. And that was one argument against the Bill of Rights. But the states really wanted the Bill of Rights. So we have them. The problem with the Bill of Rights is that you can add amendments. And that has opened up a can of worms, as you know. So anyway, that's why the amendment's there. And, they haven't taken... people have lots of guns. And that's for most people who know how to use them and are trained in them, that's a good thing. So with Cicera here, all he has to do is send delegates out to all the territories and say, you owe us taxes and give me your weapons. And they're scared. They're idol-worshipping, passive, weak people. The men are idol-worshipping, sensuality-seeking, weak men. All they care about is fulfilling their flesh. And when you're like that, you cannot be courageous. Because by definition, courage is doing something for another. If you do a great thing to make yourself wealthy, that's not courage. That's lust. It's strong lust. Courage is doing something for another, selflessly. And if you're a sensual, if you're absorbed in sensuality, which the Baal cult would do to you, you have no courage whatsoever. Cicera is not a courageous guy. He's probably a very cruel man. But courage always trumps cruelty. See it all the time throughout history. Where a courageous group who is an underdog conquers, like we did in World War II and the War of Independence, Revolutionary War. We should not have won that war. We defeated, and England was on after a great victory in the Seven Years' War. They won that war. They had the continent. And yet a group of courageous people took it from them. Right? Oh, man, it makes you want to just run out and, I don't know, wave a flag. (Laughs) Right? Okay. Now the condition in Israel are dire. Israel at this time, it is terrible. We discover this in Deborah's song. Roads are deserted. The caravan routes that crisscross the country, especially across the Jezreel Valley, linking the tribes in the north with the tribes in the south, are completely disrupted. There's no trade going on. If you do trade, you're going to make profit, yeah? But then the kingdom of Hazor takes most of your profit. So what occurs, and it, we're not told, but it has to, black market. Not only that, they can be attacked, so they avoid that. There's heavy tolls. If you want to travel on these roads, you have to pay tolls. And so that's what they would do if they're going to travel anywhere. They have to travel the difficult mountain passages. They can't just freely travel in their own land. They have to hide. They have to take the difficult way. And it's just such a kick in the teeth. So God hears their cry. And this time, and as God is, isn't it, if man wrote the Bible, just it was man, the judges here would have all been kind of similar. Right? If man wrote this, all the judges would have been like Stallone types. Right? Like Schwarzeneggers. That's what they all would have been. And what we have is just like the apostles. Right? There's all of them different. And not a bunch of them really good. Deborah is a shining beacon here. She is a great lady. But Gideon is a fearful, he's the one who comes next. We get two great things here back to back. Gideon is a fearful, weak man that when God finally makes him strong and he wins a great victory, he decides to build a big idol. I don't get it. Right? After the victory, he decides to build a big ephod. It's that chest plate that the high priest had. He builds one, has it built out of gold, and the people worship it. And somehow he says to himself, well, all right, that's good. If Israel was writing this for themselves, yeah, would they depict themselves in this light? That's why the people who come against this, they say, well, when they were in captivity in Babylon, that, you know, these guys got around and said, you know, we need to write up stuff about our history. And so they made it up. And that's one of the arguments that scholars use to de-authenticate the Bible. If they wrote their own history, they wouldn't have written it like this. For the most part, they're terrible. Yeah. And now Deborah, it's just odd. You got a guy who's courageous, and then you got a guy who's a lying, cheating assassinator, right? And then you got a woman. Now, Deborah, and, you know, women are not held in high esteem at this time. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And so now she is introduced. And she is judging Israel. They're coming to her. She has set up her judging, her court, under a palm tree. And so it's actually named after her. Now, just to be thorough, the Hebrew word for wife and woman are the same, Isha. And Lippidoth means lamp or burning. So it either means that she's married to a guy named Lippidor, or that it's a title for her, that she is the woman of burning. And she would have definitely a title, because her prophecies may have been fiery. She she won't fight in the battle, but she'll take the battlefield with the rest of them. And so she could have been seen. It would have been a very likely name to give her. So just so we're thorough, no one knows one way or the other. So we get to make our own decision, I guess. Now, another theory is, and the rabbis have a ton of theories, they get to expound on all of this, and they have for hundreds of years, is that she's married to Barak. And one of the reasons that may be true is that Barak, his name means lightning. So you've got the, if she's the wife of burning, and his name means lightning, then it might be that she's married to him. She does boss him around. It's true. So, you know, it could be that she is. She's called a prophetess. The only other person called a prophet before her, Moses' sister Marian, Mariam, is called a prophetess. And there's all kinds of debates that go on. I'm writing a series on the prophets and, you know, who qualifies as a prophet, who has the office of prophet as opposed to as the gift of prophecy, that argument. And I thought about going into making a list here, but it's just too much. In terms of, I don't think it would benefit us that much, not at this juncture. You know, some believe Abraham was a prophet and David was a prophet, but it certainly Moses was a prophet. Anyway, it's always the message that counts, not the man anyway. Right? So whether, you know, whoever is given the title prophet, you know, certainly in the Bible, some are clearly given that title and that's what they are. But it's really the truth. It's the message that counts. It's the truth that sets men free, not other men. Again, it's the truth that sets men free, not other men, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Deborah receives messages from God and then passes them on to the people. She also judges. You know, she decides for them. And so we see the prophet as a courier. You know, why give glory to a prophet? God gives them a message and they pass it on. But certainly, in with so many of the prophets, they find themselves called to a great task, and they do it by faith. Deborah is, and she shines. And again, it's always by faith, always. sometimes the prophets are opposed. You know, I love the story of Elijah and how he was opposed by Ahab and Jezebel, and he stood up against them. It's really, you know, you look at him and you see a man of courage. And again, for now, for courage is to do something for others. But our courage, what we do, we depend on God all the time. We're depending on God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to give us the victory. We depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to work that courage through us as we apply faith. So, and as with all the prophets, as with Deborah here, she depends upon God completely. But we're going to see with Barak, he kind of doesn't. And yet he's still used. So in verse 5, she used to sit under the palm tree, Deborah, palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So she's that's south of where they are, where the kingdom is. And the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. So the people come to her because she has the gift of prophecy and she's able to judge rightly in legal disputes. And I'll close with this. In this whole book, where's the priesthood? The nowhere. Where's Shiloh? Where's the tabernacle? It's only mentioned in one case, and it's not in the case of it doing anything for the people or them using the tabernacle to worship God. They're just not there. Where are the priests? The Levitical priests. We saw when we studied the book that there are Levitical cities. There are 48 Levitical cities, and they're not all Levites in those cities, but those are places where there's a great amount of Levites, where they possess land and homes. And they're, we could call them synagogues in those places, where they minister to the people and they teach people the Word of God. Where are they? We don't see them at all. Why are they going to Deborah? And, you know, there's nothing here. Oh, where did it happen to my slide? Oh, there it is. Apostate Israel seems to have no rightly functioning Levitical priests. It's likely that the people lost all confidence in the priesthood. And so they, you know, here's a prophetess who actually has a message from God. And Israel's not in a very good spiritual condition anyway. They're apostate, but they seek. You know, there's some there that seek. And they seek for God's truth. If there's no priest to go to, then they make the trek all the way down to Ephraim, or all the way up to Ephraim. That's just about in the center. And they seek her decisions and answers. Now, and it's amazing, you know, where there is apostasy, there's no ministering to the people. And again, you know, the apostate Christian, the legalistic Christian, the reversionistic Christian, and we all know it, and if we've been there, completely absorbed with self. And completely forget about their ministry to others. And that's a real loss in the life of a believer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to enlighten us by it. We thank you for blessing us with your truth. And may your Spirit apply it to each of us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Speak to a dream that I can't.